The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey guys, I hope you had a great 4th of July. Glad you are here today. We are going to continue our series in the Psalms tonight. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Psalm 3. Or if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's actually one underneath a seat nearby in front of you. You can grab one of those and turn to Psalm 3, and that's where we'll start our time tonight. If you were here last week, you know I preached through Psalm 51. Tonight, Psalm 3. There are a couple of the Psalms in which the writers have given us some clue, some idea as to the context in which they were written. So last week, I went through Psalm 51, and we talked about how Scripture tells us that it was written after the prophet Nathan called out David on some serious sin where he had committed adultery. He had slept with a woman who was married, and to cover up that sin, he had her husband killed. And we read through that last week about Bathsheba and Uriah and David. And we read through Psalm 51, and my hope was to foster a conversation between you and the Lord about your own sin. This week, we're walking through Psalm 3, and Psalm 3 likewise gives us the context to what was going on when David wrote it. When David wrote Psalm 3, it's shortly, or about a decade after Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan, and what's going on is that David's son, Absalom, has led kind of a conspiracy, has led a coup against him, and has turned the nation against him, and now David is on the run, and while he's on the run, he writes Psalm 3, and while we're talking about the context of Psalm 3 tonight, where last week we're talking about a conversation between you and God about the ways that you have messed up, the ways that we have failed, the ways that we are flawed, that this week I want to talk about what about when we have sin between us? How do we address it when we have been sinned against? And how do I address it when I have sinned against someone else? And so we'll talk about that in Psalm 3. But first, let's start there. And I'll read it top to bottom with you, stopping just occasionally. It says this. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? In other words, there are so many people against me. Now, if you know what's happened here in the betrayal, is that David was the king and a very popular king, but now he looks around and those people who were formerly his friends, the armor that was formerly his army, the people that were formerly his people have now turned against him. And so he looks around and says, Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And then for the first time in the Psalms, we have this word, Selah. Selah, which some people think maybe means a musical interlude in the song of this psalm. Or most likely, what Selah is a instruction to pause and to reflect on what has been said. So what has been said so far? There are so many enemies. So many people who were for me are now against me, and many of them are saying, there's no hope for me, that God will not save me from this, that this is it. And so he takes a minute and says, and I'm not going to move past that. I want to think on that. And then he says in the next stanza, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. That I would take a minute and remember in the midst of how awful, how despairing my context is, how everyone has betrayed me, how now I would take a minute to remember, but the Lord is my shield. The Lord is my protector. God has got me. And in light of that, verse 5, I lay down and I sleep and I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me. That even in the midst of literally thousands of people betraying him, he can go, and yet I'm going to bed at night and I'm sleeping and I'm getting up the next morning for one reason only, and that's because the Lord sustains me. And I know some of us can relate to that right now, that as disastrous or as big a mess as life is around us right now, the only way I am getting up every day is because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. And I know that's easy to say, but think about the reality of that. Thousands of people are after David's life. And he says, and I'm not afraid. Thousands of people want to kill him. I have no idea what that feels like. If people who were my followers, people who were my people, now want me dead, and he says, and I'm not afraid of them. Why? Arise, O Lord, and save me, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing be on your people, Selah. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Selah. So what is the context? What's happening here? Why is David running? Why is David confident in the Lord? Why is he saying things like this in Psalm 3? Well, if you know a little bit of the story, that's great. Let me kind of sum it up for you. Most of it comes from 2 Samuel, and kind of the later half of 2 Samuel. Absalom is one of David's sons. And what had happened is Absalom had killed one of David's other sons, Absalom's half-brother. So you're going to need to keep up with me a little bit here. I'm not going to use names because I feel like it might be too confusing. But Absalom kills his half-brother because of something detestable that brother had done. And so Absalom feels justified in killing this brother. But as a result of this murder, he's kind of exiled. He's excommunicated. He's pressed out. And even when he's brought back into the same city as his father, there's some physical and emotional distance where he's not brought into the palace. He doesn't see his father, David. He's kept at a distance. And at that distance, Absalom, it says, who is extremely handsome and winsome, spent time at the gate of the city. And when people would come to see his father, when people would come to see David, he would tell them, oh, he does not have time for you, but I do. And he would hear what they needed from the king. He would hear the judgments they were looking for, and he would make judgments himself. And it says in that he turned the hearts of the people towards him. He basically led a campaign to make much of himself so that the people would fall out of love with his father and fall in love with him. Handsome, winsome, available, a man of the people. And in that, he led a mutiny against his father. And when his father caught wind that they were coming for him and coming for his life, David and some of his people, some of his army, they got out of town and they fled. And Absalom walked in and took over the palace. Absalom, along with some of his other co-conspirators, one of them who's important I want to talk about, his name is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is probably one of those guys you probably can't place in your mind unless you're a Bible scholar. Part of it's that his name is Ahithophel. If his name was like Bob, we'd all know exactly what he did because it's pretty substantial, but Ahithophel is like hard to say, especially if you have a lisp or a stutter. So Ahithophel. So let's say, pronounce it with me, say Ahithophel. Excellent. So Ahithophel was the counselor to David, one of David's wisest men. It says in the last verse of chapter 16 in 2 Samuel that Ahithophel's wisdom, his counsel, they considered it like hearing from God himself. That it says both David and Absalom, when they would go to Ahithophel and he would speak on something, they considered it scripture. It was wisdom. It was right and it was true. And that's how trusted they kept Ahithophel was, and they kept him close. This is one of David's closest counselors, and yet he betrays David and stays with Absalom and advises Absalom. Not only that, but once Absalom has taken over the city, Ahithophel's advice to Absalom is, let me, Ahithophel, lead a soldier of 12,000 men and chase David, who is fleeing. And when we catch up to him, no one else has to die, but I personally, I will go and kill David. And then all the people's hearts will turn to you and you will run the kingdom. This was Ahithophel's wisdom. And Ahithophel, remember, his word is like hearing from the Lord himself. So the beginning of chapter 17, he says, let me go kill David. And Absalom, it says, and all the elders thought this was wise advice. But they asked one more guy. And this one other counselor, he was actually friends with David and stayed loyal to David, even though he disguised himself as an advisor to Absalom. And so Absalom heard the advice from Ahithophel. And follow me here. This other counselor said to Absalom, Ahithophel's advice is not good. What you should do is let David run. Because right now he's like a cornered bear, and you know your father, he's a warrior. He would defeat us if we chased him right now. So instead, let's let him go, and then later we will come and we will chase him. And Absalom listened to this advice, did not listen to Ahithophel. And the scriptures tell us this. It says that Ahithophel, in chapter 17, 23, it says Ahithophel, when he realized his wisdom was not going to be followed, it says he left Jerusalem. He went to his own city. It says he put his house in order and then he hung himself. That he went in despair, going, I've betrayed my king. He wanted to kill his king. But when his wisdom was not followed, he went and hung himself. So I think we're left with a couple really obvious questions here. Why, and this one may be easier based on the context I've given you, but why would Absalom, David's own son, betray him in such an obvious way? And I mean, there's more details of the story I'm not sharing with you. Like, Absalom slept with many of David's wives to establish himself as the king. Why would he do something so atrocious to his own father? And why Ahithophel, one of these closest counselors, one of these most trusted men in the kingdom, a man of high position, why would he betray the king? And not only betray him, but say, let me, myself, I will go and kill him myself. Why Ahithophel, who we know at this time is an old man, why would this old man say, let me lead them, let me kill him? Why? Well, we know Absalom was exiled, Absalom was kept at a distance, and Absalom probably dealt with what a lot of us would deal with in that, is resentment, is bitterness, is this feeling that he had been sinned against, and so it justified in him hurting his father. That because he had been hurt, he could hurt him. That the vengeful spirit that so easily instills in us when we've been harmed by someone, that's what he was struggling with. But not only that, we see in Absalom another sin common to a lot of us, which is pride. Absalom was a beautiful, winsome man who a lot of people liked. And he liked himself. Liked himself to the point where he thought he would be a better king than his father. Absalom, like so many of us, looked at what the king had and thought, I can do that better. I'm smarter, I'm brighter, I'm better. Like it says about Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, it says in Ezekiel 28:17, about Lucifer, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In other words, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. It means you knew what was right, but for the sake of making much of yourself, you did what was wrong. You wanted to be made much of. You thought yourself more beautiful than you ought, and so you put yourself in an authority that you did not have. And how many of us have been there that when we look at our parents and they've told us something, when we look at our boss and they've told us something, we look at our government and they've told us something to think or decide, or they've made a decision we disagree with, how easy is it for us to look at it and go, what a stupid decision. I know better. What a dumb authority in my life. I know better. When my teacher asks me to do something, I think this is a stupid plan of action. I know better. Or even when it's a good and right decision, to undermine the way they made that decision, whether it's in my own household or at my workplace, that I can stir gossip about someone who is an authority over my life in a way that makes much of me. Whether it's the elders or pastors in your church, the patriarch or matriarch in your family, how easy is it for us to look at them and make negative comments about the way they would lead us as if I only had that, I would never do that. Which sets us up as kind of this perfect, righteous, and sets them up as failure. When the reality is, all of us are flawed. So Absalom, struggling with this pride, which is similar to our tendency in every way when we break the first commandment, which says, don't have other gods. And we would look at the first commandment and say, don't have other gods. I have only this one God. And we would say, yes, I want this God, but also I want this. I want to do what God says, but also when it disagrees with what I want, I want to do what I want. So I want to have this king, but I also want to be king. I want to have Christ as Lord in my life when it means eternal salvation, but I want to have me as Lord as my life when it means pleasure right now. I want to have Christ as Lord as my life when it means what comes after death. I want to have me as Lord as my life when it comes to what I get in the next 5 minutes. That I would look at my king and say, he is great, he's mighty, I follow him, except when it disagrees with what I want right now. And I would walk in areas that I know better than because I think of myself more highly than I ought. So Absalom struggled with pride, probably struggled with resentment and bitterness. What about Ahithophel? Ahithophel is one of David's closest counselors, the wise man who they said when he spoke, it was like scripture. When he spoke, it was like the word of God itself. Why would this close counselor betray his king? Not only betray him, but say, let me be the one who kills him. Why? We know at this time Ahithophel is an old man. And Ahithophel, in the scripture, it tells us, had a son. And that son's name was Eliam. And Eliam was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the men of valor, one of his 30. Eliam was a strong warrior and probably about David's age, had fought with David for a very long time, was probably even with David while he fled the city. And Eliam had a daughter, a young daughter. Her name was Bathsheba. Eliam's daughter, Bathsheba, that's Ahithophel's granddaughter. And most people believe that it's not too far to jump to believe that one of the reasons that Ahithophel is probably so ready to kill David is because of the public shame that has come from a king who took away the innocence of a marriage that was walking in integrity. Then David took Bathsheba and then tried to cover his sin and then had her husband killed and then brought her in like nothing happened until he was publicly called out and now is walking in repentance before the Lord. But maybe Ahithophel felt like this public shame was a turning point for him to go, this is no longer a king I could follow. Or this is maybe a resentment or a bitterness like many of us experience, maybe something that had happened for him a long time ago that he'd never gotten over. That for him, a root of bitterness began that grew into resentment, that eventually grew into a mutinous spirit, that eventually grew to, I would kill him if you'd let me. That eventually led to despair when he wasn't going to be able to. That Ahithophel was so filled with bitterness and a vengeful spirit that he was mutinous, treacherous, that he was a traitor. He betrayed his king. And so we see in Absalom and Ahithophel this idea of, I've been sinned against, and so I will strike out to hurt those who have hurt me. In this case, David. And I see in that so much of me, so much of us, that when we are hurt, when we are wounded, our desire is to wound the person who has wounded us. That when there's been a bad breakup and it's broken my heart, what I want to see is that person hurt, is that person broken. When I have been overlooked for a promotion, when I have been overlooked, I believe, for praise, then I want to undermine those who have received it. When nobody has paid me the attention I feel is due me, I want to grab their attention. And if I don't get it in a positive way, then I will get it in a negative way. That when I am hurt, I want others to hurt. Or I want to hurt others to prevent me from getting hurt. Or even in our sinful nature, there are some of us in here who have been the victims of and the perpetrators of hurting others just for the cruel, sinful pleasure of hurting others. That there are, when I say bullying, it seems like a childish word and it seems like it's somebody else, but all of us have at some time bullied someone to say we have insulted them to their face or behind their back and mocked them. We have diminished them that it might make much of us. That we have taken a cruel pleasure, be it a public figure or a personal friend, where we have diminished someone, or we have insulted someone so that we would seem brighter, smarter, funnier, more right. Or some of us have been victims of or perpetrators of abuses. Abuses where for no other reason than to exercise my own dominion or exercise my own ill-placed authority, that I would harm other people to make much of me, to protect me, or for my own cruel pleasure. And all of these are sins we perpetuate against each other. So in Ahithophel and in Absalom, we see men who feel they've been sinned against, and so they are justified in their vengeance. And I know for some of us in this room, we have been the one who has sinned against others. We have been the one who has hurt other people. We have been the one who is the David in this story, where people out there are holding something against us, be it a grudge or a resentment or a bitterness. It's that person when you see them in the store or at the theater or even at church, there's something where, man, it stirs in you. You don't want to make eye contact. You don't want to talk to them. It's, you can tell there's something wrong in the relationship, be it known or not, that there is a bitterness and a resentment. I have harmed that person. Or maybe you've gone on pretending that everything was okay, and yet you know there are things that have not been addressed. And so what do we do in that? How do we address these things? What does the scripture have to say? A couple of things. For those of us who have sinned against other people, it says this in Matthew chapter 5, 23, it says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. In other words, if you're coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to make right between you and me, I want to offer you what I have. And there you realize that the reality is you haven't even made right between the ones that you've been sinning against. Then go, God, I want to be right with you and I want to be right with my fellow man. And so I will first go and apologize. First go and reconcile. First go and repent. Repent, which means I don't want to do this any longer. I will go and do this. Regardless of their response, because listen to me, you cannot make someone forgive you. You cannot tell them, you cannot be the Holy Spirit for them. But what you can do is what the Bible calls you to, which is go and be reconciled. Go and repent. And hopefully there will be reconciliation. There will be healing. Like it says in James chapter 5, 16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And yes, that means that, yeah, you sit down with your accountability partners, you sit down with your home group and sit down with your spouse and you confess sin, but it also means to confess sin to those you have sinned against so that you can pray together and see that you may be healed, that there may be reconciliation, healing to the relationship, that there may be healing to the bitterness, to the resentment, to the vengeful spirit, that there would be healing, we pray and confess. Then for those of us for whom bitterness has taken hold, who we have been sinned against, and so we feel justified in the distance we've put between us, or we feel justified in the coldness with which we treat them. We feel justified in the harm we have tried to instill against them. For those of us for whom bitterness has taken root, it says this in Luke 17:3, it says, pay attention to yourselves. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is a tough word. Do you hear this? If your brother sins against you, so this is if a fellow believer, this is not just the world, this is not someone who doesn't claim Christ, this is someone who claims Christ, sins against you, rebuke him, correct him. The Bible would say elsewhere, gently, that you correct them. You correct them, and then it says, if your brother sins, I'm sorry, and if he repents, so he says, you are right. I should not have done this. I should have done this. I do not want to do this any longer. Then you forgive him. Now, repentance, let me explain repentance for a second, because I feel like what I've heard from earlier in the day is that I use the word a lot, and people are on different pages. When I say repentance, I don't mean just say what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. I don't just mean confess, where you just say, this is what happened. Repentance means this is what happened. It has grieved me and I don't want to do it any longer. I've always explained it like this. The Hebrew word for repentance is teshuva. It means literally to turn around and go the opposite direction. It's like our word for U-turn. Teshuva, it happens like this. Like have you ever walked into the wrong restroom? Like have you ever as a guy walked into the ladies' restroom, like you've walked in and there's like it doesn't stink and there's like a couch and there's magazines out and there's people like chatting and you're like, I am in the wrong place, right? Or if you're a woman, you've walked in and it reeks and there's like urinals and a bunch of dudes like spitting or cussing or whatever and you're like, I am in the wrong place. It's like realizing I have gone to the wrong place. What you don't do is stand there and confess it and say, this is not the right place. You don't just admit it. You don't just say, well, this is a bummer of a mistake. It's kind of embarrassing. No, you don't just confess it. You don't just admit it. You don't just call your friend and be like, you won't believe where I am right now. What a stupid mistake. I'm standing here looking at the women's restroom. No, you pervert, get out. What do? When you realize you've gone in the wrong way, you turn around and you leave. And you don't go back. Now you go, okay, I realize that this door, like, you ever been to that restaurant that has it like labeled in some other language? You're like, seriously, guys, why are you trying to trick me into this? But you go, okay, now I know. Now I know better. This is not the room for me. That one is the room for me. Repentance looks like not just admitting it, not just confessing it, but saying, I realized what I did was wrong. I'm not going there anymore. And I'm definitely not hanging out in it anymore. Now I'm going the way I should have gone in the first place. So when it says, if you rebuke your brother and he repents, he says, I'm not going in there anymore, then you forgive him. Then it says this, and this is what's so tough. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you forgive him. It's not on you to fix people. It is on you to forgive people. So what it says is, you walk into the wrong restroom 7 times and you keep repenting, like, I keep walking in the wrong restroom. Eventually they're probably going to arrest you, honestly, but you keep walking into that wrong restroom over and over again. And listen to me, it's what I talked about so much last week. Forgiveness does not mean there's not consequences. Consequences will look like, next time you try to go in there, I'm stopping you. We're not coming to this restaurant anymore. You know, something like that. But I mean, that analogy has gone way too far now. So it means this is what's so hard. If someone has hurt you and the Bible calls you to forgive them and they hurt you 7 more times in the same day, how hard is that? How hard is that? That verse is like impossible for me. If somebody in my family, if someone I care about, if someone I love has sinned against me and it has wounded me, and they tell me 7 times in one day, I'm sorry, I never want to do that again. It's hard for me. You know what this verse illustrates though? My forgiveness is not contingent on their ability not to do it anymore. I don't withhold forgiveness until they prove that it's no longer an issue. No, I can forgive. And there can be ramifications and there can be consequences, like we talked about last week. Yeah, that can be ongoing. But my forgiveness, my heart nature towards you, my holding your sin against you, my condemnation of you, that is not contingent on whether or not you will perpetrate it again. Because hear me, all of us are messed up. Do you know how many people the scripture tells you to trust in? One, Jesus Christ. Even your spouse, it doesn't say put your trust in your wife or put your trust in your husband. No, it does call your wife or husband to be trustworthy. Absolutely, it calls them to be holy, to be trustworthy. But it never says because your wife's trust is in you or because your husband's trust is in you or because your roommate's trust is in you. No. Put your trust in Christ because he will not disappoint, because only he will satisfy. Because whoever you married, they are broken. Whoever you have moved in with, whoever your roommate is, whoever your friends are, whoever your family is, they're broken people. So we don't put our trust in broken people. We put our trust in Christ who was broken for you. That's where you put your trust, because everyone else will screw up, will make mistakes. And what is your call? Forgive them. And it only gets more powerful. Listen to this. Ephesians 4:31-32 says this about bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is the desire to hurt people. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Listen to this, as God and Christ forgave you. You should be forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. How did God forgive you? Did he wait for you to get your life in order before he forgave you? Was his forgiveness contingent on whether or not you would hurt him again? Absolutely not, or there would be no forgiveness. Is his forgiveness waiting for you to present a better version of yourself and then your sins are forgiven? No, it says while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So how does God forgive you? Does he forgive you partially? I forgive this, but not that. No, he forgives you entirely. How does God forgive you? Does he forgive you slowly? Does he crush you under his finger in spite? Does he spitefully hurt you because you've hurt others as part of his forgiveness? No. Does he call you to godly grief and sin? Yes. Sin should weigh on us, but it does not condemn. Sin should convict, but it does not condemn. Conviction leads to the Lord. Condemnation leads to inward thinking, to wallowing, to moping. But conviction leads me to run to Him. How does God forgive me? Entirely. Entirely. Understanding that I continue to be messed up, but hear me in this. I've heard this so many times where people have resigned themselves to sin, given themselves over to sin as license, saying, well, the Bible says I am a sinner, so there will never be victory in the sin in my life, and so I will continue to go to this sin. It works itself out like this, like all guys struggle with pornography. It will always be a part of my life, and therefore I will just continue to confess it, but know I'll always struggle with it. No, what a lie. Listen to me. You might always struggle with it. I can't promise you won't, because man, there are all of us will be sinners our entire lives. That's a reality. But listen to me. The Bible also says there are times and there are people and there are places where sin can end in this life, where you can find victory in Christ over particular sins, where addictions don't have to continue your whole life. Be it a substance or be it images, you don't have to resign yourself and say this will always be a struggle. No, the Lord can grant freedom in those things now. I heard a testimony this week from somebody who struggled with alcohol for such a long time, and they said, now there is freedom. I don't desire that anymore. I've had close friends here today that have come out of addictions, and I can't tell you how many people have told me that when they stopped resigning themselves to the sin of their own bodily image or this being a certain standard or seeking out this pornography, that they saw freedom in the Lord from these things. Because what they had heard is what the world tells you, that things are normal if they're common. And if they're common, they're good. No. Just because something is pervasive does not mean it is good for you. The Bible would say just because it's permissible does not mean it's beneficial. And so there is freedom from sin in this life. There can be. Romans 12, 17 to 21. It's going to say this. To those of us who've struggled with a vengeful spirit, who feel like I've been so hurt by what this other person has done, been so hurt by their refusal to forgive me, or been so hurt by what they've perpetrated against me, what they've said about me, the way things ended with them, that I've desired to see them hurt, that vengeful spirit, he says in Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, then feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen to me. Vengeance is never godly. To harm someone because they harmed you, you will never find that in the Word. It says, never do that. Godliness is forgiveness. It is never vengeance. Forgiveness can be so hard. Forgiveness can be hard. And again, there can be ramifications and consequences that walk hand in hand with forgiveness. But forgiveness means I am not holding the sin against you. We've seen even the last couple weeks on the news, we've seen the families of victims in Charleston who have said to the murderer, who is facing right consequences and right ramifications for his sin, but those families said to him, I forgive you. Because that's godly. That's right and good. To forgive the way Christ has forgiven me. If Christ only forgave me partially, or if Christ only forgave me when I was good enough, again, there would be no forgiveness. So Matthew 18, 15 will say this, if your brother sins against you, so again, if a fellow believer, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who claims Christ says, I am a Christian, if they sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So someone sins against you, says this is a way to handle it. It's not to gossip about it. It's not to raise up a group of people who have experienced the same thing and work against them. It's to go to them one-on-one and say, this happened. It was against me. I'm calling you to repentance on it. And if they do repent, then hooray, you have won a brother. And Matthew 18 goes on to talk about what if they don't, and it keeps going on and on and on, but about the process. But here's what the basic principle is. Where our desire would be to hurt them, it's to go to them instead to ask for repentance. Where a desire would be for vengeful spirit, for revenge, it says no, to go to them that you might win them back. Where a desire would be to grow in bitterness and distance, it says no, you go to them and get close to them and call them to repentance for their soul and for yours. So how did David respond to this? So we've seen Ahithophel, we've seen him work against David to respond to the way he was sinned against to harm David. We've seen Absalom respond to the way he believes he was sinned against to try to harm David. How did David respond to their betrayal? It says at the end of chapter 18, when after the civil war that Absalom had started, had concluded with Absalom's death, David cries out and he says, after Absalom's death, oh, that I could have died in your place. It says about the traitor, his son who betrayed him, I would have given up my life that you could have lived. And in it, we see such a parallel to the gospel. Listen to me. All of us are traitors to our God. All of us have seen what God has called us to and run to something else. All of us have seen what the commands of God are and said, I would rather have this for me, what I want for me, which may not align with you, God. All of us have betrayed God. And in that, here's the love of God for the traitor. Oh, that I would give my life for yours. Oh, that the right and good punishment for your treachery would be the taking of your life. And God would say, I would give my life in your place. And where David could only hope it, God did it. Hear me on this. The right and good punishment for us all is the death of a traitor. Is we have been treasonous to the king. You know what Messiah means? Like when we say Jesus Christ, when you say Jesus the Messiah, it means the anointed one. Anointed one, it's a kingly title. David was God's anointed. Solomon, God's anointed. Saul, God's anointed. These were the kings. Messiah is a kingly title. So when you betray Christ, you betray the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the right and good punishment for someone who has betrayed the king is death. But God would say, instead of your life, I've given my sons. Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to be arrested and crucified, Judas, one of his 12 disciples, comes to him in the garden, the man that we know now as the traitor. Judas comes to him and he says to him, Rabbi. And you know what Jesus says to him? Knowing that he was about to be betrayed, Jesus calls him what? Anybody know? Friend. He says to him, Judas, my friend. It's not because Jesus is ignorant. It's because Jesus loves the traitor. And Judas gets this close to Jesus. And it says, and he kisses him as a sign to those he brought to arrest Christ. This is the one to arrest. And Jesus says to him, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? In other words, do you undermine my authority? Do you ruin our relationship with a sign of friendship? Like in our culture, it'd be like a big hug. It'd be like being surrounded by an army of guys and saying, the guy that I go and give the big hug to, that's the guy we're going to arrest, beat, murder. So Jesus is betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Listen to me. What is a kiss? Yeah, it's a sign of friendship, but it also leaves you vulnerable. You let a guy get this close to you. What does Jesus do? Does he push him off? Does he slap him? Does he push him to the ground? We know that Jesus Christ has this power, right? We know. Listen to this. So the words that the Bible uses to describe the crowd of people that come to arrest Jesus Christ, the words mean and translate to, in the captain of that band, it translates to 600 to 1,000 people. 600 to 1,000 soldiers, Roman soldiers and servants of the high priest come to arrest this one man, Jesus Christ. 600 there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus Christ says, "Who have you come for?" they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And John tells us that Jesus responds with, "I am he." And it says they stumbled backward and fell over. And he said, "Who have you come for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Ego, I am he." And they stumbled backward and fell over. Did he fight them? Did he flee from them? No. He stood. Did he push Judas down? Did he destroy him? No. Did he let his men fight them off? No, he stood. And when they got back up, he said, "I told you, I am he. Take me." It's like God saying, "Listen, if he didn't want to go, he doesn't have to go. He's not going with them because they've willed it. He's going with them because he willed it. He has resigned himself to die, listen to me, your death. Because Jesus so loves the traitors. Us." At the Last Supper, it says Jesus sitting with his disciples and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who should be served. He says, "Even though I could be served," he says, "I have not come to be served. I've come to serve." So he takes a towel, puts it around his waist and begins to wash their feet. And whose feet does he wash? He washes Judas' feet. Have you ever thought about that? He washes Judas' feet before Judas goes off to betray him. Can you imagine the heart of Judas in that moment? That Jesus reveals his heart to even serve the traitor. Who else's feet does he wash? He washes Peter's feet. And what does Peter say at this dinner? He says, "Jesus, even if everybody else abandoned you, I love you more than any one of these." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, 3 times before this night is over, you'll betray me," or "you'll deny me. 3 times you'll say you don't even know me." And that night that happened, Peter claims he didn't know Christ. And it says on the 3rd time, a rooster crowed and he looked up and he saw Christ across the temple courts. And it says he and Christ met eyes. They saw each other and Peter began to weep bitterly over his sin. And where Judas, in betraying Christ, ran to despair like Ahithophel, who'd betrayed his king, ran to despair, and they both ran to hang themselves, Peter, in his denial of Christ, his 3 times saying, "I do not know the man," wept bitterly, was grieved over his sin, and after Christ resurrected, was restored. Where one, who when he sinned against our king, ran to despair, one ran to restoration and repentance. And Christ even says to him, when he restores him, the post-resurrected Christ says to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys?" The same thing that Peter had claimed before he did. And Peter this time doesn't say yes. It says he's grieved. And he says, "Jesus, you know that I love you." It's like the pride is gone. The entitlement is gone. Instead, the humility is there. And Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." He restores him to be a leader, to be a missionary, to be a pastor for him. And there we see this picture of how we have all sinned against Christ. We have all betrayed our king. And so how will we respond? Will we run to him and be repentant and restored? Will we run to despair? Listen to me, in Psalm chapter 3, it talks about being surrounded by enemies. The way David was surrounded by enemies who claimed to be his friends. The way Christ was surrounded by enemies, some of them who had claimed to be his followers. And they were surrounded. And both of them can say, David can say, My lack of fear in that moment is not because of how great David is. He says it's because of who my God is. He says that I can go to sleep at night and wake up in the morning, not because I've sustained me, because God sustains me. That all of these enemies can surround me and work against me, and yet the Lord is my shield and he's my protector. I don't need vengeance. No, I'd give my life for the traitor. That's our God. He would give his life. God the Father gave the life of his son, Jesus Christ, for you, for me, for those of us who have betrayed. The last verse of Psalm 3 says this: salvation belongs to the Lord. We all need salvation. We all need saving. We all need someone else to act. Listen to me. The Bible says you are dead in sin. Dead men, dead women can do nothing. You cannot attain salvation for yourself. You're dead in sin. You cannot get salvation. It can only be given to you. You cannot purchase salvation. It has already been paid for. You cannot earn salvation. Because if you could earn it, you wouldn't need it. You need saving because you cannot earn it. You cannot clean yourself up enough or fix my life enough to impress God enough to save me. No, 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 no. You're saved because he is good, not because we are good. We are saved because we have a God who loves us in spite of our treachery, because of his nature, because of his love, his steadfast kindness for us. And so where our hope is placed, where we are deeply rooted on our identity, is not in our ability to save ourselves, but in his to save us. That his life was given in our place, where the rightful punishment of our treachery is death, that death was paid for in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that he who knew no sin would become sin, and we might become the righteousness of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray for us in this room who have sinned against others, that need to address that, who need to repent and seek forgiveness. I pray that that forgiveness would be freely given the way that you've forgiven us. I pray for those of us in this room who have been sinned against, for whom a root of bitterness or resentment or a vengeful spirit has fixated us, has obsessed us, has taken us, has taken hold of us. God, for these things, I pray for freedom from this resentment and bitterness, and I pray for reconciliation. I pray that for those who have been sinned against by brothers in Christ, that we would seek a gentle rebuke that might lead to repentance, that we'd have a righteous response to others' sin, and so that in it we might be sanctified and made more holy and made to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you love the traitor, that you love me, and that you've demonstrated your love for me in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his death, you have paid the price for my treachery. I pray, God, that we would handle ourselves in a righteous manner in our own sin and in the sins of other people. And that, God, you would call us to confession and repentance, that we would no longer run to those things that are not for us, but we would run to you. And that in you we would find satisfaction and joy. And I pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to take communion together. So if you're a covenant member who's volunteered to help us serve communion, if you could head to the back and start to hand out those elements, that would be really helpful. While they do that, let me explain something really quick. If you're here and you're from another church and you're wondering if you can take communion with us, we give communion primarily for our covenant members and regular attenders who are believers in Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you're from another church and you're in good standing with that church, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, please feel free to take communion with us. We want all of you who are part of the body of Christ to partake in the body of Christ with us. But if you're here today and you don't believe in God, or you don't know what you think about Jesus Christ, he's not the Lord of your life, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you kind of have that clarity on where you're at, because I hope you can let us help address questions for you or doubts for you. But I'd ask you let the bread and the juice pass you by. These are only for those of us in the room who are Christians, because the scriptures made clear for us, we don't just do this anywhere with anyone, but we do this with those who are also believers in Jesus Christ. And I'll explain more of that in a second. But before I do, I want to do this. Let me give you a minute of silent reflection where you're at, to meditate on the ways that maybe you have been sinned against or you've sinned against others, whether that's a conversation you need to have now with the Lord or a conversation you need to prepare to have with someone else. I want to give you a minute to reflect on that before I come up and lead us through communion.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.